About 20 years ago, the city of Austin, Texas adopted the phrase "Keep Austin Weird" as their city slogan. The slogan was so successful in describing the countercultural worldview of this city that multiple cities, most notably Portland, Oregon, but also Santa Cruz and Knoxville, Tennessee, although I think Knoxville, Tennessee decided on "Keep Knoxville Shabby," same idea, they followed suit and decided to copy Austin in adopting this slogan. The slogan is a rally cry for these cities against the kind of standard look of other cities that make different cities across the country essentially interchangeable. They would say there's no character, there's no soul, everything is the same. At the end of the day, these cities are saying, while the rest of the country likes to recycle the music, the art, and the style forced on them from big companies, we here in Austin, we'd like to create our own. While the rest of America is buying up suburban homes that all look the exact same, we want our neighborhoods to be unique and compelling. While the rest of the country takes their land and environment for granted and they tend to abuse it, we're going to care for our environment here in Texas and here in Santa Cruz and these other places. While the rest of the country is fine dining at Applebee's or the Olive Garden or any other chain restaurant, Austin wants their food to come from restaurants that are locally owned and independent. I guarantee you they haven't had the breadsticks at Olive Garden, because then they would disagree. You get the idea. As you can see, these cities, they take pride in being different from others. They look at what's normal, they look at what's status quo, and they say, no thanks, we want to do our own thing. I bring this up because our parable for this morning, the parable of the mustard seed, in this parable reminds us that it's not just Austin or Santa Cruz or Knoxville that are trying to say no to the status quo and trying to keep it weird. The parable of the mustard seed tells us that Christians as well are by definition a group of people who are saying no to the status quo and are people who are trying to keep the kingdom of God, well, I'm not going to say weird because that would get me in trouble. But I will say that the parable of the mustard seed reminds us that the kingdom of God is eccentric. And so are the people who participate in it. Eccentric comes from a combination of two words, ex, which means out of, and centron, which means the center. In other words, the kingdom of God exists when the people are able to take out of the center of their culture, of their society, the status quo of what we see out there, what everybody else is doing, and they insert into the center the ways of God. And Christians, in the same way, are those who are able to remove from their center, take out of their center, self-absorption, self-protection, self-preservation, what everybody else is doing, and instead they are able to put in the values that we see Jesus teach us. So similar to the people of Austin or Santa Cruz or Knoxville, who look around at the mundane and proudly announce that they want to be different, we'll see in our parable today that Jesus is teaching Christians are those who look around at the values of their day and say, no thanks, we want to be different as well. And I'm not talking about the eccentric things that sometimes you hear churches do. For example, I heard about one pastor who tied a zip line from the back of his sanctuary to the front and came down the zip line to the pulpit to the theme song of Mission Impossible on Easter Sunday. That's eccentric. Interestingly, also in Ohio, I'm just saying, no judgment, but a pastor cleared out the first several pews and put a makeshift arena in his sanctuary and rode a wild horse for 10 minutes to make a point. That's eccentric. Maybe even worse than both of those, a church in Missouri gave out automatic rifles as a Father's Day celebration. I'm not judging. Well, maybe I'm judging on the gun one. That one gets me the wrong way. Those things are eccentric, all right. But that's not what I'm talking about. Those are not the way the Bible calls for Christians to be eccentric or different. And they aren't the way that most of us want to be different as well. Author A.W. Tozer writes about Christians being eccentric. And A.W. Tozer, he says this. He says, a Christian is an odd number. They, the Christian, feel supreme love for one whom they've never seen. They talk with familiarity to someone they cannot see. They expect to go to heaven because of the virtue of somebody else. They empty themselves in order to be full. They admit they're wrong in order to be declared right before God. Do you see how this is different than the rest of the world? They see ultimate strength in weakness. They find riches even when they're poor. They remain joyful even in despair. And they see death as truly the way to life. These Christians, they give life away because they think in doing that they're actually going to keep it. They see the invisible, they hear the inaudible, and know that which passes all understanding. Do you see now why Christians need to be eccentric? Need to be a little bit different? Would you agree with A.W. Tozer that to be Christian by definition is to be different and eccentric? That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Our passage is the parable of the mustard seed, as I said, and it's in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. It says this, again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? And what parable shall we use to describe it? When the original hearers heard Jesus say these words, their attention automatically would have been heightened. And the reason for that is because they would have been reminded of one of the most famous passages in the Jewish Bible or the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah when the prophet asks these questions about God. He says, to what do you liken God? How can we describe him? Do you see the similarities? Do you hear the similarities? It's essentially the same thing. It's hard to imagine that Jesus would have echoed these questions. And it's hard to imagine that he would have known that his audience would have known these questions. And it's hard to imagine he didn't do this on purpose. It's hard for me to imagine he did this on accident. Using these questions was a way to remind the listeners of a passage in Scripture where God is doing something eccentric. He's doing something new and unexpected and surprising. What he's doing in this passage is he's coming in the passage in Isaiah is he's coming to the rescue of his people when they are in absolute devastation. So Jesus plants this idea in people's minds that remember that our God is creative. Remember that he can even bring life in the worst difficult situations. He surprises us. But Jesus doesn't repeat the exact same questions. He doesn't ask, what do we liken God, or what can we describe, how can we describe God, what compares to him? He asks, what do we say about the kingdom of God? What is that like? Or what parable can we use to describe it? What parable can we use to describe the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the absolute center of what Jesus is about. The kingdom of God is Jesus' way of saying, what's God's purpose for all of humanity? What are his intentions? So in other words, at the start of this parable, Jesus asks, what is God's purpose for all of humanity? What is that like? Anybody interested in that question? I would like to know that answer. How can we describe God's purpose for all of humanity? These are significant questions. These are the types of questions that people want to hear about. The parable continues in verse 31. It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. I got a picture that we can pull up of a mustard seed. You can see how tiny those are. At the time, they thought it, probably proverbially at least, was the smallest seed that ever existed. And so you have to wonder, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God, God's purposes, his intents for all of humanity, those are huge. They're cosmic. They're eternal. They have great consequence. And so bring all these two things together. All things in heaven and on earth come under the rule and reign of Jesus. That's a huge idea. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, this huge idea is being announced by a rabbi who actually has a very small, troubled ministry. I mean, here's what we know about Jesus' ministry at this point from the first few chapters of Mark that lead up to this parable. The one who is called to clear a way for Jesus is John the Baptist. He dressed in camel's hair and he ate locusts and honey. Mark chapter 1 gives the impression of a wild Messiah wandering the countryside, healing diseases and casting out demons left and right. Soon after that, we see the religious leaders. Remember, Jesus is a religious he's a religious teacher. He's a rabbi. But the religious leaders see him already as dangerous. He's accused of blasphemy. He hangs out with sinners. His own family tries to apprehend him. And his followers, they're a motley crew at best. His influence is tiny. His influence is localized. It's a really, really small movement. So the idea that Jesus is communicating the arrival of the kingdom of God, the arrival of God's intention for all of the world and all of humanity, it's a huge idea. But then you have Jesus' ministry, and at this point, it's troubled. It's insignificant, just like a mustard seed. The parable continues in verse 32. Yet when planted, it becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds can perch inside of it in the shade. So this tiny mustard seed becomes the largest of all garden plants. And here's the typical black mustard plant that scholars believe is being talked about here. It actually grows typically anywhere between 3 and 6 feet, and it's not all that tall. It's not all that impressive. But in certain environments, they can grow up to 15 feet, or maybe a little taller, and it looks something like this. This picture is actually taken in Israel, and that's an average-sized man. So you can see they get significantly taller. Here's another picture. This one's a little bit cleaned up, so you can see that it actually looks like a tree. But that's actually not one trunk. That's multiple plants twisted and intertwined in one another that looks like a tree. But it's something that you can actually see birds taking refuge in. That tiny seed becomes the largest of plants. Jesus is saying, in the same way that that tiny seed becomes the largest of garden plants, the kingdom of God, God's ultimate goal for all of humanity, starts really small, like the troubled, insignificant ministry of Jesus. But it will become something that is significant, all-encompassing, and eternal. And then it goes on to say, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Again, calling on the knowledge of the people who are in the audience, birds in trees reminds them again of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, the prophet says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. They would have remembered that. A cedar tree, a huge cedar tree that all birds can find refuge in. Or Daniel says the same thing, that this tree will be large and strong, and its top touches the sky, and it's visible to the ends of the earth. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature was fed. In the Old Testament, which the listeners of this parable would have understood, one of the most common ways to describe a great empire or great influence or great power is to use the idea of a tree, and all the people under its influence were considered birds. And so taking all of this together, most people interpret this parable as the kingdom of God, God's intention for all of humanity, has a very small and insignificant start, just like a mustard seed. But it will grow exponentially. It will grow spectacularly and provide protection for all people, for all nations, when all things in heaven and earth will be brought under the reign of Jesus. To illustrate this parable, William Barclay shares this story. He says, once there was a new church and they were building a sanctuary. And one of its great features was supposed to be this stained glass window. The committee met and they decided to use this as the theme of their window. And it's a line from a hymn. It says, "Around the throne of God in heaven, thousands of children stand." So they employed a great artist to paint the picture from which the window would be made. He began his work and fell in love with the task that he was assigned. Finally, he finished it. He went to bed that night and he fell asleep, but at night he seemed to hear the noise coming out of his art studio. He went into the studio to investigate to see what was going on, and there was a stranger with a brush and a palette, his hand working on the picture that he had painted. "Stop," he cried, "you're going to ruin my picture." The person said, "I think you've already ruined it altogether." "How's that?" said the artist. "Well," said the stranger, "you have many colors on your palette, but you've used only one for the faces of the children in your picture. Who told you in heaven that there's only children whose faces were white?" "No one," said the artist. "I just thought of it that way. I will make some of their faces yellow and some brown and some black and some red. They are all there, for they have all answered my call." "Your call?" said the artist. "Who are you?" The stranger smiled. "Once long ago I said, 'Let the children come to me.' And I have not stopped saying that. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm still saying it." Then the artist realized that it was the master, it was Jesus himself. And he did so. As he realized this, he vanished from his sight. The picture looks so much more beautiful now with its black and yellow and red and brown and children as well as white. In the morning, the artist awoke and rushed into his studio. His picture was still there, but it was just as he had left it. And he knew that it had all been a dream, although that very day the committee was coming to examine the picture that they would base the stained glass window off of. And right away, he seized his brush and his paints, and he began to paint people of all different colors. When the committee arrived, they thought the picture was very beautiful, and one even whispered, "Why, that is the family of God at home." The church is a family of God, and the church which began in Palestine, as small as a mustard seed, has room in it for every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. That is at the base of this parable that Jesus is teaching. It's a beautiful parable, but at this point, I wouldn't say it's all that eccentric. It's pretty standard. But here's the great thing about parables. There's always multiple ways of understanding them. In addition to biblical scholarship, those with knowledge of or study plants, botany, and those of knowledge of what is called, the study of birds, they can actually add color and add dimension to this parable that we don't always see. Lloyd Peterson, he points out that if the only point that Jesus was making in this parable is emphasizing the growth of the kingdom from something small into something huge and large, then it would have made way more sense to Jesus to continue with the Old Testament illusion of a cedar. Because a cedar can grow not from 15 to 20 feet, but it can grow from 50 to 100 feet with lots of branches. But Jesus specifically uses the mustard seed and the mustard plant. Why would he do that? Maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe there's even a deeper meaning. As first century naturalist Pliny says in his book Natural History, this is something that we know about mustard seeds and mustard plants and that the original hearers would have known as well. The mustard plant, although beneficial, quickly gets out of hand and tends to take root where it's not wanted. It has significant takeover properties. We know this in California. There's a woman by the name of Kathy Voth. And do you know what her job is? She has a job to teach cattle to only eat mustard plant. Why? Because they grow in such a way that get out of hand. In fact, the U.S. military hires her to bring her cattle to the Air Force bases where in California, mustard plant can go all over the place. So people who know plants, they know this about mustard plants. I didn't before this, but people who know, they know. The original hearers of this passage, of this parable, would have known. And so the mustard seed and the mustard plant can grow uncontrollably. In fact, it can even be a nuisance. And as Jesus has already stated in the parable of the sower, which comes right before this parable, so the parable that Sid preached on last week, the fact that the mustard plant attracts birds, that's actually not a very good thing sometimes. That's actually sometimes problematic. So Jesus seems to be communicating that the kingdom of God, God's intention for all of humanity, yes, it starts small and insignificant and grows into something big. That is the point. But in selecting the mustard plant specifically, it's likely to be emphasizing that the problem that the kingdom of God to the establishment it sometimes causes. It tends to flourish exactly where you don't want it to or you don't expect it to. And it tends to attract undesirables as far as those who are in control sees it. So the point, in other words, it's not that just the mustard plant starts small and ends up big. The point is that the mustard plant tends to take over sometimes where it's not wanted. It tends to get out of control. It tends to attract birds within cultivated areas where it's not particularly desirable. And that, Jesus says, is what the kingdom of God is like. That is what God's purpose for all of humanity is. The kingdom of God, God's purpose for all of humanity, is like a shrub with dangerous takeover properties and attracts undesirables. And so in this parable, I believe Jesus is saying three things. Number one, God's kingdom, his intentions for all people in the world, love and shalom and peace and flourishing, it's for everyone. It's for every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's where we are headed. Which may sound obvious and cliche, doesn't it? I mean, how many times have we heard that? But is it? As Christians, individually and as a church, how do we make sure the kingdom of God is available for everyone? It's extended to all people. Can you think of people groups that do not have the same access to justice or to peace or to life or to well-being and shalom as maybe other groups? We pray every single week, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This parable has reminded us that that's for all people. This got me thinking about our local ministries and international missions that we work with. Kairos and Caraday and Coachella Valley Rescue Mission and so many of them. I don't have to tell you that prison time and hunger and poverty and lack of education and homelessness. The truth is that these are terrible and real issues. And they plague certain people groups disproportionately to other people groups. It's complex, but it's absolutely true. You can't get around it. It just does. When the church steps in to serve those people like this church has done for so many decades, I feel like we're getting at what God is talking about in this parable. I think that when we're helping those who are in prisons, those who are struggling with poverty and homelessness and lack of education, when we're doing those things, we can be confident that we're in the middle of God's dreams for this church, bringing the kingdom of God and all of his intentions to all people. The second thing I think we learn from this parable, the kingdom of God, God's intended purpose for humankind, love and grace and forgiveness, it spreads way beyond our capability to control it. This makes me wonder if our ideas of God and what God is up to in the world fits nicely into boxes and categories and explanations and theologies. Is our idea of God and what God's doing in the world, is it safe? With every I dotted and every T crossed so you can wrap a nice bow around it. If so, I think that's unfortunate. Because one of the things that's been true of Christian orthodoxy forever is that we describe it as ineffable, which means it's beyond us. We don't have the language to explain it. It's far beyond our control. and we try to join him in what he's doing. I know that many of you have had significant formation and significant decisions made at church camps when you were younger. Sometimes we have talked about that. One of the things that's been shocking to me, among many things, is that when Kathy or Ryan or Jerry come up here and they talk about camp, how many of you guys will jump in to make sure that you support financially what's going on? What God is doing in the lives of young people that you may or may not know, in a place that you may or may not have gone to, but you see what God is doing and you jump right in. That's another thing that I think that this parable is telling us. And the third thing is this: the kingdom of God, God's intentions for all of humankind, it attracts the undesirables. Why do you think any of us are here today? We're the undesirables. When the religious leaders of the time and the teachers of the law asked the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Tax collectors, sinners, the sick, that's all of us. That's who grabs on to the kingdom of God. That's who admits that they're wrong in order to be declared right. That's who sees strength actually is sometimes found in weakness. That's who sees death actually is a way to truly live. It's not the healthy. It's not the people who have it all together. When we acknowledge that we're sick, when we acknowledge that we're the sinner, when we acknowledge that there's no difference between us and the tax collectors of the time, and we understand that others are in the same boat as we are, it is then that we are able to deal with each other with true love and respect and grace. Because both groups, us, the outsiders, were similar because we are both hopelessly fallen and hopelessly loved by God. And so, friends, in conclusion, here at Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church, we know that the world values to keeping to your own people, your own traditions, those who are just like you. But when I see us extending the kingdom of God to every tongue and every tribe and every nation, we can say that's eccentric. And that's what this parable is calling for. Friends, the world around us, we know it values control and order and explanation and predictability. But when I see you jump into what God is doing, that maybe you have an idea of it, or maybe you're just joining in with clearly what you can see God doing, that's eccentric. And I think that's what this parable is calling us to. Friends, we all know that the world desires the desirable. Turn on your TV, that's just what we see. But when I see you extend grace and a sense of belonging and hospitality to those that would be deemed undesirable, people just like you and me, that's eccentric. And that's what this parable is calling us to. And so, cities around America, go ahead, keep your city weird. But even more importantly, I hope that we keep Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church eccentric, where we see the kingdom of God is something that has started tiny, but will involve all things at all times. It's available to everyone. That it's outside of our control, and it attracts the least and the lost. And so may we serve that kingdom, and may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.